Good to be with you this evening. I would ask that you would turn with me in God's Word to Matthew chapter 16. And I want to read verses 13 through 21. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 21. Hear now God's word. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. And from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and to be killed and be raised up on the third day. Would you pray with me? Father, this is your word, and we need to hear it. We need to be reminded of who our Savior is. We need to be given a new view of the hope that we have within us. We need to see the greatness of our God in the salvation of his people. Lord, draw us to yourself, that in the hearing of this text this morning, we might not just know new things, but we might know you more. Draw us to yourself, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may be familiar with Oscar Wilde's classic play, The Importance of Being Earnest. Of course, if you know anything about that play, you know that Ernest is far from earnest. That is, he is not truthful. Ernest is the name chosen by Wilde's main character, Jack, as his pseudonym when he's, shall we say, carousing around town. But his is a double lie, because while he is earnest in the city, he is Jack in the country. And when he's earnest in the city, he talks about his brother Jack in the country. And when he's in the country, he talks about his unfortunate brother Ernest. See, it's even confusing for me, and I'm reading it off notes. His unfortunate brother Ernest in town. Those in the city think Jack is Ernest's brother. Those in the country think Ernest is Jack's brother. You can see the comedy of errors that's going to ensue from this, and it does, because Jack, as Ernest, has a friend named Algy. Are you following this? And Algy wants to go to the country with Jack, pretending to be Ernest, so that he can woo the young woman under Jack's care. But it just so happens that Jack, as Ernest, has a fiance in the city who wants to come to the country to see her Ernest. You can imagine the mishaps, misunderstandings, and mixed identities that ensue. Now, in our text this evening, Jesus is earnest with his disciples. He's truthful with them. He comes to his disciples and he says, "I want you to know who I am. I don't want there to be any confusion. In fact, what I want to do right now is I want to remove all of the misunderstandings. Everything that people are saying about me, everything that people are pretending that I am, I want it to go away, and I want you, my disciples, to know who I am. We're in Matthew 16. I know we haven't worked through all of Matthew together tonight. We don't have time for that. But did you know this is the first time in Matthew that Jesus reveals to his disciples that he's going to die on a cross and rise from the dead? Verse 21 is the first time Jesus says anything to his disciples about dying on a cross, about rising from the dead. What Jesus is doing here is he's removing all the pretense, all the confusion about who the Messiah is. He's laying to rest the cultural misunderstandings. He's clarifying his identity. And so you and I must come to grips with the importance of Jesus being Jesus and not a Jesus of our own making. Tonight we will identify him by the two questions he himself asks. Who do people say that I am, and who do you say that I am? On the one hand, public confusion. On the other hand, Peter's confession. Public confusion, Peter's confession. Let's look at the first question. Jesus begins with a very specific question in verse 13. Who do people say the Son of Man is? He doesn't ask them, who do you say that I am, first? Because first he wants them to be thinking, to have in their head, what does the general public say about me? And he wants it for a reason. Jesus is about to clarify. And so he wants them to see the difference between what he is going to reveal about himself and what everybody else thinks about him. You know, one of those truths you learn in logic class. That truth is always a matter of distinction, of differentiation. Truth isn't believing everything. Truth is believing specific things in contrast to other things. And so Jesus says first, who do other people say that I am? So that he has that grounding to say, now let me show you who I am, and you see the difference. It should strike us that there is so much controversy in Jesus' day over who he is. The crowds heard him teaching time and again. It's amazing, we can hear solid teaching again and again and again and still hear what we want to hear, right? We're selfish by nature. We're self-supporting by nature. And so we make our concerns of primary importance. I can't tell you how many times, Ray can tell you probably how many times he's preached a sermon, come down from the sermon and says, I really appreciate, Pastor, when you said this. And he's thinking in his head, I don't think I said that. I don't think I said anything about that. But we hear what we want to hear. I was talking to my kids today. I've got two kids with the plague right now, and it's gone through the whole family. And there were two. They're old enough now. They stayed home from church. But, you know, we said, okay, find a sermon on YouTube. And we gave them a choice of preachers. We didn't just let them pick anybody. And so they did. So we got home. We ate lunch. And we said, hey, so what was the sermon about? And it was just the difference between what the 12-year-old says and what the 16-year-old says. It's night and day. I thought they heard two different sermons, but I'm pretty sure they listened to the same one. This is what people in Jesus' day did too. You know, I don't like being at war with Rome. So you know what? My Savior's going to look like a war hero. Sincerely, the Zealots. You know, I don't like the current party in office, so my Savior is going to look like the other political party, sincerely the Sadducees. You know, I'm a pretty good person, so my Savior will think that I'm pretty good too, sincerely the Pharisees. These weren't the only options. Look at verse 14. And they said, some say you're John the Baptist, others say you're Elijah, but still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, that's a mixed bag. You think about all the things people say about who Jesus is today. You ask him, who's Jesus? They go, well, You know, he's a guy that we've exaggerated over the years. He's a myth. He's a legend. You know, he's probably a guy that lived, but we've sort of added to the mix through the years. Some people will say he's a great teacher. Some people, you know, even the Muslims will say he was a prophet. A lot of people will say he was a very moral man. He was a good man. And the thing about all those things that people are saying about Jesus is that none of them come close to describing who Jesus actually is. Namely, sinless God in human flesh come to save his people from their sins. See, all the others are nice. They're nice descriptions of people. Well, I don't know if I'd want people saying I'm a myth. But it's only the last one that gives us any hope. That he's sinless God, come in human flesh to save his people from their sins. So many people spend their lifetime trying to convince themselves that Jesus was no one at all. Again, it's our pride stepping in. Anselm of Canterbury once wrote that God promises salvation to all who repent, but he does not promise repentance to all who sin. And so admitting that we need to be saved is the peace that none of these other parties who are naming Jesus as something that he's not are getting. It's the refusal to admit who I am. It's that refusal to confess my pride, because to come to Jesus, first what you have to do is admit that you need Jesus. And if you're not willing to do that, then the next step is just change who Jesus is. Then you don't need to come to him. Honestly, it's easier to make a God in our own image than it is to worship God as he has revealed himself. So who do they say that he is? It's interesting, the crowd identifies him not just by titles. They don't say, well, you know, he's the master, he's the prophet. But they say, he's this guy, he's that guy. They give him names. They give him the name John the Baptist. John, as Jesus' herald, had begun his ministry prior to Jesus. And so there were those who looked at Jesus and said, this is John, come back. In fact, you remember the guy who started the view? It was Herod himself. Matthew 13. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. That was the king. That was Herod's view. That he was John the Baptist. And I imagine other people under him took up that view, if not only to please the one who was over them. Next, they say he could be Elijah. Now, this was a very common designation for any powerful leader who arose. Anyone who arose claiming to have the word of God. Turn to those last verses of Malachi, of the Old Testament, Malachi 4, 5, and 6, where the word of the Lord comes to God's people, and you read this: behold, I am going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Now, you know who this is. Jesus clarifies who this is in Matthew 11. He says, if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. Which means Jesus is the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, the third one's a little odd. You might not have heard this one before, thinking Jesus to be Jeremiah. This actually doesn't come from the Bible. This comes from an apocryphal book, the book of 2 Maccabees. It's one of those books that the Catholic Church appends to their Bible. They don't count it as full revelation, but it's part of God's revelation, plugged in there, attached there in their Bible. And in the book of 2 Maccabees, there's a little text. It's when you read it, you're not sure it says this, but this is the way it was taken. That when the people, the Jews in Israel and Judah were taken into exile to Babylon, that Jeremiah hid the Ark of the Covenant. And that one day Jeremiah will return and restore the Ark of the Covenant to its proper place. Now we don't hold that kind of biblical significance with the book of 2 Maccabees. But isn't it interesting that in a sense Jesus is Jeremiah because he's come to return true worship to the people, to do away with the Ark of the Covenant and bring in a greater form of worship, to bring us to God. So there was a sense in which he was Jeremiah, and yet not in the sense that they said it. Of course, the final identity that they give to Jesus is that he was one of the prophets. The Jewish practice was to slay the prophets. People feared Jesus. Many in Jesus' day, many of the Jewish leaders found him to be a threat to their way of life. He was taking away the eyes of the congregation from them. He was preaching something new. He was preaching something radical. And we know their plan was to treat Jesus the same way they had treated all the prophets. Verse 21 says, that's the case. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Jesus' second question takes his disciples closer to the truth. He wants them to come to grips with the reality of who he is so that there's no question where he's headed or why he's headed there. He wants them to understand the cross, that he's not headed to political upheaval, but he's headed to Jerusalem. Look with me at verses 15 and 16. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Remember when Jesus was asleep on the boat? Disciples' boat, they hit rough weather at sea, and they were all afraid. They thought the boat was capsized. They thought this was the end, and so they go to the back of the boat, and they wake up Jesus, and they're pleading with him to help them bail out the water. And Jesus stands up, and he rebukes the weather, and he rebukes the wind, and he rebukes the waves, and the sea instantly becomes calm. Do you remember what they said? It was a question. They said, "What kind of man is this that even the wind and the seas obey him?" Do you remember the second storm? Remember Jesus and doing a lot of ministry, and so he was up on the mountain and he said, "You guys go ahead, I'll meet you later." And so they start off across the sea, and of course they hit rough weather and the sea is stormy, and here comes Jesus walking on the water, and they think it's a ghost, which for a sailor was an omen of death. And Peter says, "Is it you, Lord?" And Jesus says, "Yes." And Peter takes those few faithful steps and then starts sinking. Jesus picks him up, walks him back to the boat, and everything is calm. You remember what they said that time? "You are certainly God's son." They're doing better. You know, this is an improvement. We start with, what kind of man is this? And we know he's not exactly a man. And then they say, "Well, you certainly are God's son." Now, the designation, the Son of God, and you notice in verse 13, he says, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" That designation is used in the Bible for kings and for people other than deity. But they're getting closer. And it's in our text here in Matthew 16 that they finally see, Peter finally gets who he is. Look at what he says. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, in the Greek, it says this: "You are the Christ, the Son of the God, the living one." Now, that sounds weird to our ears. And actually, it sounded weird to Greek-speaking ears, too, because there wasn't the need for those "thus." But what Jesus is doing here, or rather what Peter is doing here in his confession, is acknowledging that he is not just a Christ, a Son of a God, a living one, but he's saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the God, the living one. There might be a lot of folks named Jesus, but there's only one who came from heaven. Peter is emphasizing the greatness of the one who has asked him the question. These are titles given to God alone. Now, did you notice where Jesus is standing when he asks these questions? Verse 13. Now, Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is a little town, a little village at the base of Mount Hermon. Now, Mount Hermon was believed to be the seat of the gods. It's at the north of Israel. It's the tallest mountain. And it's here. I've actually been there. And at the foot of it, there's a cave. And everybody believes, or everybody who's superstitious believes, that this is the cave of the god Pan, the god of shepherds and of nature. And that if you leave an offering in this cave, you are leaving an offering to Pan. And he will bless you with harvest. He will bless your sheep. And whatever it is that Pan decides to bless. But isn't it interesting that here at the base of the seat of the gods, Jesus reveals that he is God. That he is the great shepherd. Here he reveals his divinity to his disciples. And so incredible is Peter's confession that Jesus emphasizes that it couldn't possibly have come from Peter. You got to love that about Peter. Peter can never possibly say anything right on his own initiative. And so here he is saying something absolutely true, absolutely amazing. And Jesus, of course, responds in verse 17. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter's heart has been worked on by God. That's why he's getting it. I love John 1:12 and 13. You all know John 1:12, but nobody ever reads to 13. John 1:12 reads, as many as received him, Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And we've heard that time and again. That's a great verse, you know, when you're sharing your faith, to say, you know, to the person you're talking to, Jesus offers you the opportunity to receive him. To as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Would you like to become a child of God today? But you got to go on to verse 13. Who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Which is really what Ezekiel 36:26 says. God says, I'm going to give you a new heart, and I'm going to put a new spirit within you, and I'm going to take out your heart of stone, and I'm going to put in a heart of flesh. You know, this is good theology, and this is theology from throughout the scripture, and that's what Jesus is sharing with Peter. You know, it's the old adage that when you come to God, it's like coming to a door, and over the door it says, whosoever will may come. And of course, then you step through the door and you look back at the door, and what does it say over the door? You would not have come unless I had called you. These are hard things. They're difficult things. And the thing to remember, particularly when you're talking to friends and family members who are struggling with free will, predestination, all that stuff, the thing to remember, it's not an either or. It's a both and. That's how powerful our God is that our God actually uses our decisions in his sovereignty. That's why he can work all things for the good. Now, I love the way Tim Keller puts this. This is above your pay grade. We can't do that. I have a hard enough time knowing what I'm thinking at any moment or recognizing the choices that I made in the last hour. And yet God somehow, in his sovereignty, uses every single human decision to work all things together for the good. Now turn this around. Turn Peter's confession around. Turn what Jesus says to Peter here in verse 17 around. And what you realize is that the power to save is on our side. That we're not the people who are scared to witness because we're scared our family and our friends aren't going to come to know the Lord. We're the people who go, we can witness because we have the power of God behind us working through the decisions that people are making. In fact, Jesus here immediately follows his point about Peter's incapability by teaching them just how capable he's going to make them. By the power of God, Jesus says, he's gonna start a new institution. He's gonna fulfill Israel. He's gonna build a body of believers, both Jew and Gentile. He is about to unlock and establish the church. You see that there in verse 19, the keys of the kingdom. He's given them to the disciples. What are the keys of the kingdom? It's the preaching of the gospel. When the disciples preach the gospel, suddenly heaven is open to all who would believe. When the disciples preach the gospel, those who are hard of heart, those whom God hasn't called to himself, remain in that hardness. We're called to show that door to the lost, to unlock heaven through the preaching of the gospel, and wow, people come. We're called to tell the truth about who Jesus is, to be earnest about the importance of being Jesus. Now, people misunderstand who Jesus is today. People who've heard the truth still harden their heart in pride. It hasn't changed. But Jesus has a plan. That plan is in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. There's your hope. There's the disciples' hope. There's the power behind the preaching of the gospel. There's the gospel in one verse. Because when we see Jesus for who he really is, we see the necessity of the cross. A prophet can't save us. Elijah can't save us. A myth can't save us. A legend can't save us. But this guy, now this is interesting. Because this is God come in human flesh to die. How does God die? I don't know. How does God get born? That's a harder one for me. Yet therein lies our hope. There's no other name under heaven by which we might be saved. This is the importance of being Jesus. Our salvation is established in verse 21. I quoted Anselm of Canterbury about repentance a little bit earlier, but I want to close with this quote. It's from his book, Curdeus Homo, Why the God-Man. Everybody needs to read this. It's a thin little thing. Just go pick it. It's probably online. Curdeus Homo, Why the God-Man. Anselm of Canterbury wrote it in like 1100 AD. It's a bestseller. And in that book, he does a wonderful job of explaining why Jesus had to be God and man. And this is what he says. Here's the summary. I'll give you the cliff notes. He says, salvation could not have been accomplished unless, now don't get confused here, he's going to explain the situation. He says, unless man paid what was owing to God for sin. So he says, the first thing you need to understand is that we owe God something. And for salvation to happen, that debt that we owe to God for our sin has to be paid. But he goes on. He says, but the debt was so great that while man alone owed it, only God could afford to pay it. So that the same person must be both man and God. Thus it was necessary, Anselm writes, for God to take manhood into the unity of his person so that he who is in his own nature able to pay, I'm sorry, let me read that again. So that he who in his own nature ought to pay, that's us, and could not, should be in a person who could. And that's Jesus Christ, according to Peter's confession, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Anselm, with those words, was expressing the heart of what we read in Hebrews 2:17. Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. And how do we respond? I would suggest that we don't respond with the words of the first storm on the sea, "Who is this man?" And we don't respond with the words of the second storm on the sea, "Surely you are the Son of God." And even that we don't respond with the words of Peter here in Matthew 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But let's take it all the way to the words of Thomas made believing, when Jesus appeared to doubting Thomas and he said, "Behold, my hands, my side." And I love, my favorite part about that text is it never says that Thomas actually touched them. Jesus said, "Go ahead, you could do it." But the very next line is Thomas falling on his knees and exclaiming these words, "My Lord and my God." That's where we need to take our knowledge of who Jesus is. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for sending a Savior to we who need a Savior. We're still trying to figure out how you got here and how you were born of Mary and how you were able to die. And we can't figure that out, but we believe it. We grasp it by faith. And by faith, we grasp that you are indeed our God. And Jesus, we worship you. We have, by your grace, come to know you as you are, not as people say you are, not as we have made believe you to be within our hearts, but as you truly are. We've listened to you and you've explained to us your purpose, your plan to save us by the cross. Lord, don't let us get sidetracked. Don't let us be deceived. But might, Lord, we hold fast to the truth that you are our Lord and our God. And you are our salvation. For we pray these things in your precious name. God's people said, Amen. Amen.